The book of Romans begins an argument, the author, Paul, it wrestles out with the Romans that if we have access to forgiveness, and if grace grows to overcome the size of sin, then isn't it better for us to sin so that grace keeps growing? The idea to the ancient believer was, the Bible tells us that we know that grace is greater than our sin. So the mind of the early believer was challenged to look at their sin and recognize that their sin, no matter how wicked it was, God's grace would always match it. It would always be greater than their sin. And so they would look at someone who has little sin and they would say he needed little grace. They would look at someone who had great sins and their past was just filled with these horror stories, but then they would be washed clean in grace. Of course, the mind as it is, it began to plot. Well, if grace is greater for the one who needed more grace, then they've had more access to the good things that God wants them to have. So therefore, they have more grace. Therefore, God has shown them more good. Therefore, I need to go sin more so that God can show me more grace. And the more grace that I've had shown to me, the better off I'll be. Paul's conclusion to this was, God forbids it. God forbid that we're not to jump into our sin more so that we can be washed at great levels. Instead, he helps us understand that it is the grace that keeps us from the sin. He wrestles with it again in Galatians. We find that he wrestles this same idea with the people of Galatia, that you are free, but you are not free to pursue the lusts of the flesh. You are free to serve one another. So there's always been this balancing act, these two worlds that have run side by side, and that is forgiveness and the grace to not need continual forgiveness. The forgiveness that God offers if you'll but accept it. If you'll but come to him and seek forgiveness, God offers forgiveness, but then that freedom and ability to not ever have to give in to the sin in the first place. You recognize in our culture the temptation that lies on every side, that which attempts to destroy the home and destroy relationships and destroy marriages and destroy the lives of children. Sin is on every hand. I remember as a boy hearing men of my grandfather's era say, man, I'm glad I don't have to raise kids in this generation. And then the men of my dad's generation saying, man, I sure am glad I'm not going to have to raise kids in 20 years from now. And I always thought, well, that's great, because I'm going to have to. In the world, if I make it through this generation, I'm in big trouble, because now I've got to raise one in the next generation. And the reality is that our children are going to have to raise children in even, I would imagine, an even more wicked era than the one we currently live. And so the question is, and rests in front of us, is it possible for us to live the Christian life amongst evil without constantly giving into the evil? He describes for us four states, starting in verse number 6, those who say they follow after Christ and continue to live in their sin. He tells us the condition of that one. You're a liar. That you've deceived yourself. You think that you are living for Jesus. You believe that if you live for yourself and put a cross on it, then you're good. But this is a lie. And as I said, much of Christianity, at least what calls itself Christianity, has no problem looking like the world, acting like the world, thinking like the world, doing what the world does, and then apologizing at the end, putting the cross on it, and calling it clean. As if to say that God has looked over every part of their life up to this point, and he's good with it, and as long as he's got his thumbs up and he's smiling, then everything's okay. That somehow we are the ones who decide what is sin, and God just has to be cool with it because, well, he's a forgiving kind of God. The Bible warns of this kind of thinking and reminds us in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, you find out God wasn't so cool with your sin. after this, the judgment. We love the idea of grace, God. We really struggle with the judgment one. Even as believers, we like the idea that God offers lots of forgiveness, lots of grace, looks the other way, and blinks at our sin and imagines that it's not really there. But it is there, and sin disgusts our Father. It disgusts him. To the point that he gave up his only begotten Son so you could be washed clean of it. And the believer runs back to its refuge time and time and time again. There is nothing that has been said in this entire series that would or should make us believe that God will wink at your sin. God hates sin. He hates sin. He hates our involvement in it. He hates the fact that we rarely blush at it anymore. He hates sin. Well, but wait, preacher, he hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's not even the point. The point is that he hates sin. And God's attitude toward sin should affect those who live their life claiming the name of Jesus. This is why John could look at the believer and say, if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. You're a liar if you say you've never sinned. The point is not that we would become perfect, but that we would have the same heart about sin that God has. That we would develop the same passion about our wickedness that God has about our wickedness. In verse number 80, it's not saying you can achieve sinless perfection. He is telling us, look with me if you would in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He is telling us that the answer is not in denying the existence of sin. The answer lies in dealing with sin God's way. This has always been the point. It has always been the point that the believer is one who handles sin God's way. Isn't that how you got into the family of God? You got into the family of God because you dealt with sin God's way. It's the only way you receive salvation. You did not receive salvation because you thought good thoughts about Jesus. You did not receive salvation because you said a little prayer at the end of a five-verse display. You received salvation from Jesus Christ through the Father. You received this because you dealt with sin the way that God said sin had to be dealt with. It's the only way. You're not saved. We don't go to heaven because our heart is good and clean because the Bible says it's wicked and deceitful. We don't get into heaven because we grew up in church because, frankly, it is very easy to run from God sitting in a pew. Recognize with me that from its very inception, Christianity has been about dealing with sin God's way. What is God's way of dealing with sin? Well, taking what Christ offers for forgiveness of sin and not adding anything else to it. What did God say we needed to do to be saved? Well, according to Christ, believe on him for our salvation and then be baptized. No, not and then be baptized. To believe on him for salvation and go to church every week, make sure you tithe and don't miss Sunday school. Now, are all those things good? Yes. Could you all do better at them? Yes. But are they what achieve salvation? No. Because it doesn't deal with sin God's way. Salvation is always about dealing with sin God's way. So then, it makes sense that in the book of John, he is attempting to help us understand how you and I can fellowship with God, that you and I can actually walk with God. We talk about walking with God, we think about walking with God, yet you could actually walk with God. His picture, light, dark. God is always in the light. He always hates the dark. He always is in the light. He always hates the dark. The believer that wishes to fellowship with him must abandon the dark to live in the light. This was his picture. How does one get into the light after they've been in the dark? Verse number 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, this is not a verse dealing with how one receives salvation. This is a verse in the context dealing with how does one keep fellowship. That's all this is. This is not a verse that tells you how to get your position. Do you remember what position is? Position is what God says about you. It can't change. It won't change. It's settled in heaven. You are in Christ. This is true about you. Everything that God says is true about you is true. And when you live in position, you are living, claiming everything that God says to be true about you. Or you're doomed to live in your condition. The condition is that always changing emotional roller coaster, up and down and up and down and up and down, never free from sin, always looming and lurking in the dark. And we're falling every 38 seconds because we are stuck in the condition. This is what it looks like. This is what it sounds like. God, I don't know how to feel about this. Pastor, I don't know what to think about this. I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to... That's all condition. Position says, I may not all have all the answers, but I do know I'm beloved. I do know Christ cares for me. I do know that I'm never alone. I do know, and he claims all the position. He claims all the promises of position. Condition doesn't know which promises to claim, probably because they don't know what those promises are, and so they're doomed to go up and down the roller coaster. The Bible tells us that the believer that wishes to be forgiven has only to come to Christ to be saved. At that moment, though this is not a salvation message, or excuse me, salvation verse, it is the same reality. How did we deal with salvation? How did we get saved? By coming to Christ, confessing we were sinners, receiving his salvation. He was faithful and just to forgive us our sins, just as he said he was. And you and I receive salvation. God then calls on us in this passage to keep our fellowship with him. Not over here in condition, verse number 9, is a verse describing the condition, but rather to live in position as described in verse number 7. We have fellowship with him. We walk in the light. And Christ is constantly washing us clean. This is the position verse. So, how can we take advantage of verse number 9 so easily? And I say this because it is really taking an advantage of verse number 9. Verse number 9, I want you to understand tonight, verse number 9 is a gift from God. I said this last week. It is a gift from God. How many of y'all have ever needed to claim 1 John 1:9 ever once in your life? God, I'm so thankful you forgive sin. God, I'm so grateful that you wash me clean. I'm so grateful I can start fresh. I'm so grateful you wash me away from my sin, and my sin is as far away from me as the east is from the west. I'm so grateful that I can be cleansed and walk back into his presence, right back into fellowship with God, because the relationship had never been terminated. It had never been mishandled. It had never been misplaced. God never tore it apart or broke it apart. It was the fellowship being restored, and I've loved being able to come back to him and know that I could be restored back to him through proper confession. My problem is that sometimes I have been tempted to believe this, and maybe you have as well. I have been tempted to believe that, well, I'm just going to sin now, and I'll confess it later. Is anybody else that wicked? Anybody else in here that wicked? Oh, your wickedness is somewhere else? Okay, I get it. Absolutely. Leave me up here with my hands sitting up here just looking like an idiot. Appreciate that. You know you've been tempted to do that. You know that thought's crossed your mind. Well, I blew it. I'll have to go confess later. What have we done? The same thing that we mock Catholics for, run into the confessional booth, confessing their problems to a priest to be absolved after a couple Hail Marys, and then they can finally go back to their lives. We do the same thing. That's all it is. It's just a different booth. And a different person. And we treat God as if he is our own personal priest, that he can hear us, and after we do a little bit of labor and feel kind of bad for ourselves and do some emotional sacrificing, then we can be restored back. This is deception, and it's a trap. Instead, confession is not merely saying things to God about who we've been or what we've done or the sins that we've participated in. It is dealing with sin God's way. Confession at its core is about how you deal with sin. Understand what confession is. Confession is made up of a certain series of truths. I don't want to say steps because there's not a step to confession. But the first thing it has to be, the first element that has to be in place is recognition. It's to recognize that you've sinned. It's to recognize that you've done wrong. But not just that this is, according to the list of things, wrong, right? It's not just that we're going to step back and say, I recognize that this was inappropriate, that this sin was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it. Well, no, it's not recognition at all, is it? It is not recognition in that we have identified the sin and then have correlated it to a register of good and bad. Recognition is about addressing why it's wrong. This sin is wrong because it is wickedness against the command of God. It is not recognition in that we see something that's wrong. It's recognition in that we see that it mattered to God. It is to recognize our sin for what it is. No, not right or wrong. It's to recognize the kind of monster that's looming. It's to see it for what it is. In fact, I believe the reason that many stay trapped in sin for so long is because they are playing with a monster that wants to destroy them like it's a Christmas puppy. It's got the little bow on it, and they play with the sin, and they have fun with their sin, and they love their sin, and they just enjoy that sin, and they feed that sin every day, and they just dabble in it a little bit, and they come back to it again and again, and again and again, and again and again, and again and again, and again, and a stinking again, and 20 years later, they're still playing with this thing because they didn't realize through the years it was leeching their soul. They step back. And the only way to describe something that can steal 10 years of your life is a monster. You just had to dress up pretty enough. And the believer plays with sin because we never call it what it is. We never say, this is wicked. This is something God hates. My gossiping tongue is hated by God. It's not my personality. It's something God hates. It's not the way I was raised. It was something that Jesus died for. My lustful thoughts, these are not comfort when I'm alone. These are not how I get by. This is not how I face the world. This is not just a personal thing I've dealt with for some time. No, this is a monster that wishes to steal intimacy from you at every level because we never call it for what it truly is. And so we live in a level of ignorance and self-deception. We live in it because we never recognize our sin. The second element that must be in place is the rising. Now, one author describes the rising. He says, the essential law of prayer is, my prayer life will never rise above my personal life in Christ. If my personal life touches too much of the world, my prayer life will suffer. The psalmist put it succinctly, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord shall not hear me. The rise is to recognize this monster is what it is. Therefore, I will do battle against it. So often our confession is to say, well, God, I feel bad about what I did there. I hope you'll forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. That was bad. I won't do it again. No, my friend, real true confession, number one, recognizes wickedness. Secondly, rises against it. Not above it. You won't rise above it without Christ. But rises up against it. In other words, it declares war on it. It pushes back from the temptation and says, I'm not going to be comfortable giving over to sin anymore. I'm not going to stand here and let it slide by dealt with. And I will rise against it. How? We rise against it in prayer, as I said just a second ago. The believer sees his sin for what it is, recognizes the monster that is in front of him, and then rises up against it by going to his knees as a warrior against wickedness, as one that is punching holes in the darkness, and then seeks restoration. A third element is that we would be restored. Confession is not about getting your conscience clear, and we many times run to confession about cleaning our conscience. It's not about you feeling better about you. Being restored is the goal. The goal of confession is to be restored to fellowship with God. Never is the goal of confession about you feeling better and not feeling bad anymore. This is why we go back. We do the sin, we feel bad for a little while, but the next day, we don't feel bad anymore. And I didn't know I'd ever feel okay again, and here I am, I'm feeling better. And so it must have not have been that bad. Why? Because at its core, confession was merely a way for us to not feel bad anymore, instead of it being about restoring relationship with Christ, restoring our fellowship with the Father. That is what confession is all about. Confession is not about merely putting mental assent or even verbal assent to a list of rules and saying, God, I shouldn't have done that. That was bad. Hope we don't do it next time. No, confession is recognizing the wickedness for what it is, calling it for the monster that it is, rising up against it in prayer, and pushing back against your comfort zone, and then seeking Christ till you've been restored. In other words, one author said it this way: confession is to verbalize our agreement with the Holy Spirit of God as he leads our heart in dealing with sin. Catch that. Confession is to verbalize our agreement with the Holy Spirit of God as he leads our heart in dealing with our sin. In other words, you have confessed when God has done business with you about sin. We've not confessed because we merely said words to Christ. We have confessed because we see our sin for the real monster it is. We have risen against it, and we have been restored to fellowship, and that is our only desire, is restoration. Then we have confessed. You say, well, preacher, I don't know that I've ever heard it that way. Are you saying I've never been restored? No, I've said since the beginning of this series that I believe one of the great truths of Scripture is God has a way of taking us where he wants us to go if we are truly his. He takes us there, doesn't he? The Bible tells us that if we commit our ways, he will bring it to pass. He also tells us that he is faithful, who began a good work in us to complete it. And so I remind you that Christ has probably worked this out in your life many, many times. He has probably brought you to restoration with him. The problem is he's usually had to do it the road that James describes when he said God gives grace to the humble, but God resists the proud. And every time we've ever tried to just kind of waltz into confession, God saw it for the pride that it was, pushed it away, and we fell again. And we waltzed in with some light confession because we didn't call it what God called it, and God pushed it away and resisted it again. Until finally, we, desperate, unable to defeat it, and sick of our own sin, crawled before God and said, God, I can't do it anymore. I don't know how to make this right. I've failed at this thing so many times, and I've promised 1,000 times I wouldn't. And God says, finally, now I can give grace. So God has done this process with us, and he didn't need us to know the process to do the process, but I am saying that if we wish to walk in verse number 7, it is time we truly confess and get right about our sin, that we might walk in victory over sin, that we might live free from sin, and instead understand the beauty and value of verse number 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we confess then, church? We confess when we cry out like David did. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When we have desired to find real, true holiness, when the believer is sick of the up and down of the cycle of the condition, when they are sick of the circular motion of always back and forth and back and forth, and they desire the stability of true Bible holiness, then God's people can really confess and move to their position. When we're willing to cry out for the right attitude toward sin, that verse goes on, renew a right spirit within me. You see, our attitude toward sin many times makes it impossible for us to live in our position. If we treat sin lightly, then we will never get to grow to the heights that God wants to take us above our own sin. Our sin is like this trap that keeps us down below the smog. And God's life, the life that he wants to give you through Christ, is higher and much greater than these things. And our condition keeps us trapped. God knows only through living in fellowship with him can you move beyond the cycle of your condition and actually grow higher than the temptation that beats you down. Real, true holiness demands a heart attitude that sees things God's way. And then to cry out for his daily deliverance. It was no small thing that Jesus said, deliver us from evil. That was what he taught us to pray. When was the last time you started your day with praying for a shield against evil? Christ made it his prayer. Deliver me from evil. Disciples, deliver us from evil. Evil is on every side, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray, deliver us from evil. My friend, we could be delivered from this. And then I believe that we must be those who are willing to lean on the Holy Spirit every day, asking the Holy Spirit to show and reveal in our heart any unconfessed sin, coming to him as that one who enlightens us, who illuminates us, and highlights for us the unconfessed sin before God, and seeks out the Holy Spirit to be clean and right with God himself. I believe that we as God's people can be free from our condition, but only when we're willing to live in the right position with God, claiming what he says to be true. You recognize tonight that confession ultimately is exactly what we've said about our position this whole time. What is the position? The position is to claim as true everything God says to be true about you. What is confession? Confession is to claim to be true everything that God says about the sin and wickedness that drives us from his presence. My friend, God has called you to something much greater than the constant, repetitious roller coaster ride of Christianity. He has called you to true, real, holy fellowship with him. Whatever you do, don't settle for less than that.